Resolving Everyday Conflict, a series that we have begun several weeks ago. We are now in the fourth session, corresponding to the book by Ken Sandy and Kevin Johnson, Resolving Everyday Conflict, Chapter 4. It's for all people. It's not just for people, for instance, just for marriage or people in relationships. It's for singles, for young people, for older people, for all people. Those in conflict and those doing well. Those who need help and those who can help others. It is very important that we as Christians realize our part in making much of Christ in this world through conflict. We have a unique opportunity before us tonight to continue that. In our workbook, we are beginning also chapter 4. And so it's lesson 4, beginning on page 33. Let's just take a quick review of where we've been. Last week's challenge was to identify which of the slippery slope responses you are most likely to resort to in a conflict. My prayer is that this would be much more than just a time for us to listen or take notes, but that it would be something we take home in our hearts and work on every day. And so I ask you really to take these challenges seriously, do them when we're away. So identify the tendency you have. Is it either to escape or is it to fight? Is it to flee or fight? The other is to commit to pray for change in your heart. The other was to actively seek to interrupt your response reflex and choose a God-honoring response. And then our last challenge last week was to commit to think more relationally. We tend to think more in terms of function and role and responsibility. We often fail to think relationally. Let's just do a quick review of our series so far. The nature of conflict. We are very, very much interested in understanding the nature of conflict so that we can bring reconciliation. That we can put Christ on display in the gospel. We remember this very important thing, that conflict exists because of sin. Sin is ultimately behind conflict, and we therefore, as Christians, are uniquely equipped in all the people of the world. We are uniquely equipped to deal with conflict because sin is behind conflict, and the only solution to sin is Christ. And so what's so important about this is to remember we often look to the world for solutions in conflict, but the world has no way to deal with sin. The world cannot deal with sin. Only Christ can. And therefore we of all people need to take the importance of conflict resolution seriously. The nature of conflict we identified through the peacemaker ministry again, they suggest to us these pictures, the spark, the gasoline, and the fire. The spark is that which, again, sparks conflict. It's that which sort of instigates. The spark itself doesn't have to be sin. It could be a good desire. But soon as a desire moves to demand, conflict is born. Soon as desire moves to demand, it has become sinful, an idol of some sort. I must have. And that is ignited upon gasoline. The gasoline is the self-centered heart. It's the soul that's absorbed with its feelings, what it wants, what it perceives it needs, and what it will demand. It's when the spark comes in contact with selfishness that a fire ignites. The fire represents the damage that conflict can cause in our lives, and particularly in our relationships. So the next session we looked at was gospel-centered relationships and how the gospel uniquely addresses our conflict. It uniquely addresses it with the only solution. We identify that the gospel makes peace possible, and therefore we should be champions of peace. We should be champions of conflict resolution. We should be peacemakers in this world because of the gospel. The gospel which reconciles us to God vertically, absolutely, and necessarily then empowers us to reconcile horizontally. The gospel makes peace possible. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's not for Christians just to tell unbelievers. It's for Christians to preach to themselves. The gospel is for the church to be renewed in every week. The gospel is to be the constant air we breathe as Christians for everyday life. It's much more than something to believe. It is life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that idea of Christ every day is the way I have Christ is the gospel. And so we must live the gospel in every area of our life. It's not much more than something to believe. And lastly, the gospel is to be lived, therefore, in our relationships. In the way I think every day, the discipline of my mind must be centered on the gospel. And that means it must be evident in the way I treat people, and especially those closest to me. That moved us right into the relationships matters more, and that was last week. And in chapter 3, when we considered this, it really centers around the theme of shalom, that wonderful word that's given to us in the Hebrew tongue that speaks of the gospel. It speaks of God's grace that reconciles. It's much less the idea of the removal of conflict and much more the idea of the presence of God. Shalom is peace in a much, much richer sense than the Western mind affords. It is fullness of life and vibrancy. Shalom is the essence of the gospel, and it is specifically relational. Tranquility and Eastern meditation might bring a counterfeit form of peace in that there's the removal of disturbance. You can have a certain tranquility of mind by emptying the mind and having no substance in it. But that's not the gospel, and that will never resolve conflict. Shalom, however, is very pointedly relational because it's not about the removal of the conflict. It's about overcoming the conflict through the positive presence of God, through the grace of God and the love of God, the compassion of God. The gospel itself brings about shalom. And so, with that, we looked at how our responses, there's the escape responses, the attack responses, the flight or the fight responses, and those are both wrong, and everyone naturally tends to them, one or the other. Everybody in the room. You either tend to respond to being hurt by wanting to run away, or you respond to being hurt by wanting to fight. Those are the two typical responses of the human being. The center is the only right response, and that is the glory of God. And that is what we have tonight. So Peacemakers Ministry very helpfully gives us an abbreviated four main pillars of conflict resolution that each start with G. G1 is to glorify God. And with that in mind, I want us to remember that this idea of glorifying God is really something that should come from the Christian's heart concerning the gospel. It is much more than this is not a duty to an unbelieving heart. This is not a command to the natural man. The natural man cannot rightly glorify God. It certainly is not worship from his heart. The key then is that it is uniquely something that the Christian can do. The Christian can glorify God because the gospel changes everything. And that's central here, and that's really what I'm after. When we talk about conflict resolution, we should be thinking about Christ. And all reconciliation is designed to make much of Christ. And so if we're thinking about Christ, we should be thinking of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his what? Glory as of the only Son full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. The glory of God is the first descriptive attachment that John wants to give us when he talks about God coming to us in Christ. He is full of glory. And what is glory? If you look at page 33, glory is the loftiest reality that reveals God. And I just want to summarize that little paragraph in between from a theological dictionary that describes glory, kavod in Hebrew, kavod. And what it means, glory, the word in Hebrew essentially is the idea of weight. It's weight. And it speaks specifically of heaviness. And the idea that we should attach to the heaviness, the weight of kavod, of glory, is the idea of value. In the old world, weights were used to describe the value of something. Like a talent is actually a weight. It's a weight of something. A shekel is actually a weight. So when you talked about in the old world, in the scriptures, you see weights being described as money. But that's relative to the substance that's being described. Like even we find it from the heritage that we have from England, right? The pound instead of the dollar. And what is the pound? Well, it means it's a pound. It's a relative to a pound of something that gives us the value of it. So here's the issue. When we think glory, when we think of the glory of God, and when we think about glorifying God, what we are talking about, what the scriptures are urging us to see, is the value of God. And therefore, to glorify God is to own and express, to make known his worth, his value. The glory of God is the value of God. And so when God becomes man in Christ, John is saying, and we beheld his value. We beheld that he was surpassingly valuable. He's worthy of you dying to bring him honor. He's worth your whole life thousands of times over. He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. That's the refrain. When we think glory, we think worthy. He is worthy. And that's why I have Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. What it's describing there is God is of such a great value. And the great problem of humanity is we don't see it. We don't value God in our conflict. In the conflicts that you have at home, God is not being valued there. Something else is being valued. When there's fighting and bickering, when you're not getting along and you're demanding something that you want that you don't have, or you're demanding payback upon someone who's hurt you, you're not valuing God. You're valuing the thing you want. The key issue is God deserves, it is due to him. He is so worthy that he deserves that we in all of life ascribe to him, proclaim to him, declare, show it forth in our behavior, in our words, in our investments, in our attitudes, in our relationships, that he is worthy. And worthyship is where we get the word worship. The Old English, worthyship. To worship God is to engage in the description and expression of his worth. It is the worthyship of God that describes worship. So ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship is the parallel. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So how? How do we worship God in conflict? Simple statement, we point to his value. We point to his value. Would you look at verse, the bottom, please, of page 33, G1, glorify God. The first and most important step in peacemaking is to interrupt. Can I ask you to highlight that, underline it, star it, whatever you want to do. But understand that is a key word for our whole lesson today. Interrupt. The first and most important step in peacemaking is to interrupt conflict with the penetrating question, how could I glorify God in this situation? Page 34. How can I glorify God in this situation? Well, let's try to begin to answer that. How can we glorify God? The very first thing we must do is we must bring God into the situation. And that is often missing in our conflict. We must bring God into the situation. The book reminds us at the top of page 34, the book reminds us of the most important factor in conflict resolution. These are two very good statements. Let me just read them. Our tendency to ignore God in the midst of conflict creates an enormous obstacle to peace. Our tendency to ignore God in the midst of conflict. When conflict heats up, God is usually the last thing on our minds. We're consumed with how the other person wronged us and how hurt we feel. All we think about is, you did a bad thing. You hurt me. You deserve blame. I need to get away from you, or I need to crush you. I focus on me being right and you being wrong. I'm entirely horizontally focused, blind to everything about you and me and the problem between us. By looking only at the human issues, I leave God out of the situation. And the next quote is from page 47, where it says, one of the most valuable things you can do in a conflict is to simply stop. Just as you are about to say something to put conflict over the edge, just as you are about to cause relational wreckage, just as you are about to run away or fly into a rage, that's the time to simply stop. And ask yourself, how can I please and honor God in this situation? Well, in our home, we have we make use of this idea of stop by breaking it down into an alliteration. I suggest this to you, not authoritative, but it's helpful to me. It's helpful to teach our children. And so I commend it to you for the value that you might find in as much as it honors God. The first is, I like to use the S to describe the word stop. That's kind of redundant, I know, but that's okay. It's the way it works. S means to stop. Let's just put in the word interrupt. It means to interrupt what's going on. It's the idea that your natural reaction, your instinct maybe. Yes, I said instinct. Yes, instinct. You're born as a sinner. So it's only reasonable that your instinct might not be to glorify God. Your instinct might instead be to preserve yourself. And sometimes survival of the fittest techniques means destroying the other in order that I might find gain, that I might be preserved. So, yes, instinct. Stopping means interrupting what might come natural. When you get hit, you naturally will hit back. Interrupt that. When someone yells at you, you might want to yell back. And here's the first step. To bring God into the situation, we need to first stop. Because if we run the natural course of impulse, God's not there. We operate on reaction, on reflex, on instinct. You know, when you go to the doctor, they check your reflexes on the knee and they take that little rubber mallet. It's like that with conflict in all of us naturally. If you hit it just to the right spot, you don't even control the knee kicking. You're just sitting there and you're like, wow, that's fun. I didn't even mean to do that. And I just kicked the guy. But it's that's how it works with conflict. The little mallet of the spark will hit you in just the right place. You don't even have to plan to be in conflict. You don't have to plan to bite back. You don't have to plan to respond wrongly. It'll just happen. So the first step is to interrupt. The first step is to take active responsibility to step in and intercept, to interrupt. I like what the book says on page 47. Instead of noticing God's higher purpose of using conflict to demonstrate his love and power in our lives, we continue to see conflict either as a threat to flee from or a chance to force our will on others. The solution to this horizontal problem is to stop and look up. That is true, to stop. You know, in the thought of the discipline of the mind, in a series that we've done before, and in the extensive instruction of our Lord in his precious word to teach us that we are to live by faith, and that means that moment by moment, taking the mind and its thoughts and making certain that we're processing all of life, input, output, through the gospel, that we're processing everything through God's word. And as we do that, that's the act of disciplining the mind so that we process the offense through God's word, through the gospel, that we process our response through the gospel. All of that is the discipline of the mind. So what I've sort of want to reduce it down to, or reduce down for simplicity for our thoughts here, is that stop represents self-control. And this is why, because at the bare minimum, self-control is largely the discipline of self-interruption. Did you hear that? Self-control is largely the discipline of self-interruption. If you cannot interrupt the reflex, you will not have self-control. To have self-control, you must begin here. Interrupt. You must interrupt the reflex. What do you do immediately once you interrupt? You think. See, here's the problem. Conflict thrives on passion. The energy behind the flame, the heat of the fire of conflict, is not reason and logic. It is passion and lust. I must have something, and it feeds the fire. What we need to do is to interrupt what's fueling the flame and think. Taking in and under control the passions that drive the conflict. And how we do that is by employing God-given reason. We must think. So the way we deal with it is, it's not about what I want or what I feel, or it's about what is right. And what is right? Now, this is so incredibly important. What is right? The reason we have conflicts is not because we're all thinking logically. It's because we're operating on what we want. And when we're hurt, we want something in that payback, or I'm not getting what I want. And so we fight. We're driven by passions. And what's so, so important, what I'm stressing here, what I'm trying to stress, is simply this. It's not the logic that gets us into conflict. It's the love. It's the lust. It's the desire. It's the want. That's what gets us into conflict. What we need to do is we need to stop, interrupt that normal path, that normal reaction of the inflamed passions reacting out, lashing back, and instead take our minds by the reins through discipline and think on the gospel. Think, what is right? What is wrong? You know, it should be disturbing to us, and bothers me most is that I don't see it disturbing to most people. But it should be one of the most disturbing things that a husband and wife would be in a chronic condition of conflict. You have covenanted to love each other above all human beings on the planet. It is a gross hypocrisy to claim to be in a covenant of highest love and intimacy and to be constantly in conflict. And why I say this is because there's a massive disconnect in our lives. We talk high theology and we live in a way that's so disconnected and does not show the theology we profess. We don't think. We feel in our conflict. All conflict, now think about this with me. All conflict is because of thoughts that lead to choices. All conflict is a thought issue. It's thoughts that lead to choices. Thoughts that give in to feelings. Thoughts that surrender reason to feelings and passion. Thoughts that run wild and simply lash out and harm the most precious person to you. To hurt the person that loves you most. That's a gross absurdity and a contradiction and a hypocrisy. We allow our thoughts to go wild with our passions. Instead, what we need to remember is that all conflict is based on choices that are made from our thoughts. Let me say it this way. Please take this to heart. Conflict lives or dies on choices. Conflict lives or dies on choices. The choices you make in your mind will either cause conflict to live or die. It really is that basic. So we must stop and we must think, because the choices we're making will either make conflict live or die. And ultimately, it's even more than just our conflict. It's ultimately what the name of God. It's ultimately the gospel and the glory of Christ is at stake. And therefore, we are not glorifying God when we don't stop and think, where's God in this? Where is God in this? It's all about me, or it's all about you. Where is God in this? That's where we come to our O. We must consider the opportunity, because the conflict will live or die on the choices we make. We must remember when we stop and think that we've got to now make a choice. We stop and interrupt the reflex and we think about, what in the world am I doing? What is happening with my feelings? And should I act on these feelings? How should I evaluate what's going on here? What am I thinking through? What is the lens of my input and output? How am I processing this in the discipline of my mind? And once I do that, then I look at, this is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to glorify God. It's an opportunity to make much of Christ. It's an opportunity to love this person. It's an opportunity to put the gospel on display. It's an opportunity. The book says conflict always provides an opportunity to glorify God. You glorify God and you show how big he is every time you depend on his grace or all of his undeserved love, mercy, forgiveness, strength, and wisdom. Anytime and every time you do that, you glorify God. It's an opportunity. I like to think of the ABCs of spiritual growth. The ABCs, right? Adversity builds character. ABC. Adversity builds character. It's an opportunity. An opportunity not to change a circumstance, not to change someone else. An opportunity for you to submit to Christ and thereby glorify him. It's an opportunity to grow your heart, to increase your love to God, to increase your humility. It's an opportunity. the key for a Christian is that a Christian can respond rightly. We need to say to ourselves, I can respond rightly. I can, in Christ, I can, in a manner that glorifies Him. I must stop and interrupt the natural instinctive reflex. I must think and engage my mind and think biblically, and I must look and weigh and evaluate what opportunity is here and thereby make the choice that will most honor Him and bring the greatest joy and love to others. And with that then is RP, and that is simply praise God. The praise here is obvious. It's that the choice that you make, you look at the opportunities to choose, and you choose then the one that maximizes the praise to Christ. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul kind of draws a line and he says, look, there's a line of scrimmage. And he says, this is my prayer. Not that you don't simply stay under the line of sin, but he says, my prayer is that you abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, in order that, for the purpose that you would approve the things that are excellent, not just above the line, not just don't sin, but abound in the choice of what is most excellent. Abound in choosing the thing that will bring the greatest glory to Christ. I mean, how transformed would our conflict be if this alone was applied in truth, in fullness? We would stop our natural instinctive response. We would think through it more carefully, as though time would stand still, and we'd run through our minds, really put our feelings in check, think biblically, think Christ-centeredly. We would look at the opportunities we have, the words we could choose, the facial expressions, the bodily actions, all the things that we have right in that instant, what we could choose to do, and we would then choose to abound in what is most excellent to the praise of Christ. That is powerful. That is what a Christian is called to do. That is how we glorify God in conflict. I mean, if the only thing you take away from this series is that, it's sufficient. Truly, that's sufficient. Everything else we could possibly learn is only to help us to know how to do that better. It's only to help us to do that, to apply the gospel to our life, to our conflict. That's the key. Well, with that in mind, let's move forward in applying this with B, living for God's glory. Here I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's a verse that is familiar to many of us. We know it. It's on little plaques, maybe in our house. Do whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. But we sometimes don't remember the context. The context is thoroughly about conflict and offense, personal offense. The church in Corinth was a church that was riddled with conflict and was riddled with personal offense. And the reason for that is because the church in Corinth was strikingly self-centered. You will not glorify God in conflict when you are focused on yourself. The focus must be on Christ, not self. So the key is to remember this principle of our focus. Let's take a look together and see this for ourselves as we look at what Paul writes. Let's begin in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense. You notice that? Give no offense. The context is full with this idea of offense. If we had time, we'd go back and see the whole disruption between Christians on whether we should eat meat sacrificed to idols. And here he's bringing it down to the main first step principle. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And what he's going to tell us is the key principle to bringing glory to God in conflict is that you are not the center. They are not the center. Your focus is on God. Do whatever you do, he says, it doesn't matter what it is, where should your focus be? It doesn't matter what they did, where should your focus be? It doesn't matter the consequence of their actions, where should your focus be? That's what he's doing. He's saying your focus should be on the glory of God. And now look at verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. The church of God. You know, Corinth scholars tell us that Corinth, they estimate to have been 40 people. We have more here tonight than the church of Corinth. Can you imagine you sitting here tonight that we were the church of Corinth and we received these two inspired letters with scathing rebuke? That's profound. This isn't beyond us. This isn't some mega church. This is a small group of people. And God saw fit to inspire the text to say, look, this is a big deal. You need to get this right. And what's key is your focus. Even if it's just 40 of you, your focus. Your focus has to be on the glory of God. Give no offense to the church of God, even if it's just a small church. Don't offend your brethren. Oh, and look at what he says next. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now, here's the key. He's saying, I am not moving from desire to demand. I'm not going to demand my way. Paul had many opinions and many desires of his own. But what he's saying here is, Corinth, don't move from desire to demand. Don't demand. Instead, seek to love. And if this is true for people in the church, how much more for your home? So do you have this mentality? God is the focus. And you are resolved to say, I try to please everyone else in my home. I try to please others because I'm not going to demand my way. And instead, he qualifies and makes sure we understand that he's not saying you're a doormat. He's saying this. I love it. Not seeking my own advantage. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. The key he's after then is that in all things, he wants to be a fragrant aroma of Christ. He wants to make much of Christ, which is the only way of salvation. Your behavior will save nobody. But what you can do in your behavior is testify to the one who can save. So it's a call to our way of thinking and our way of living and our way of interacting and our way of resolving conflict so that it would bring glory to Christ. And in this, that they may be saved. I'm not seeking my own advantage. I'm not demanding my way. My prayer and my effort here is this. It's not about me. It's not about you. It is about Christ. And he is the only solution to sin. And sin is behind all conflict. Let's apply it. I love it. If I'm not making much of God in my conflict, guess what? I will make much of something else. It's not like the equation goes, okay, let's make much of God. Oh, and if we don't, well, then no big deal. We don't make much of anything. No foul, no harm. Wrong. We always make much of something in conflict. Always. You're making much of something in your conflict. If it's not God, it's something else. So the key is not me, not you, God. Let's focus on God. Let's live for his glory. Let's focus on him. And by doing that, notice what he says next. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I love it. He puts Christ specifically there and says, there's our model. There's our example. I'm striving after that when I say this. Follow me. Do the same. I love it. It's absolutely beautiful. Look at page 35, please. Again, the key here is we cannot glorify God if we are focused on self. It's just not going to happen. I mean, you can't, through a telescope, look at the moon when it's pointed, you know, at your grass. I mean, you're never going to glorify the thing you're trying to, the God, the telescope's supposed to see, if it's not pointed at him. So the key is to stop, to think. In that thinking, put God in the center. Consider your opportunities and praise him. You cannot glorify God if you are focused on self. The book has a good quote here on page 48. When your relationships reflect his plan, you bring him glory. When you draw on God's grace to put off your self-centered attitudes and act on his principles, you put his glory on display. Your life points to his vast wisdom, compassion, and transforming power. Glorifying God isn't about others seeing how great you are. It's about helping them see how great the Lord is. And after that, you're always making something look big. Your actions show either that you have a big God or that you have a big self and big problems. Very well said. As we apply it to conflict specifically, again, we see that we choose either to glorify the sinner or the Savior. The choices we make in conflict tacitly proclaim what is most valuable to us. Tacitly means it's without words. We act, and when we act, it speaks a message. When I act a certain way in conflict, it sends a message. And that's the throb of this lesson. What message are you sending in your conflict and how you respond to it? What message are you sending? The Bible says, God says, the gospel woos your heart to see and to embrace with joy. The message we should send is that we make much of Christ, that we glorify him in our conflict. When our focus is in the wrong place, like you hurting me or I am not getting what I want, the conflict is exasperated. The scope of our sight in conflict is horizontal almost entirely. God is not there, and that's our problem. We need to remember that when we think about this, living for God's glory, one last little principle I want to focus our heart's attention and thought on is simply to act immediately. When we talk about stopping, when we talk about thinking, considering opportunities, and praising, I want us to remember what the Peacemaker Ministry calls the moment, the moment. We need to bring God into the conflict as soon as possible. And let me stress this, please, to all hearts here. It is never too late. Never too late to choose today to do what's right. It's never too late to do what's right. In Christ, now is the time. Whether it's been decades of an ongoing conflict, an outstanding separation, whatever it is, it's never too late to stop, think, look at the opportunity, and praise Christ. So with that in mind, again, just the thought of how we need to act swiftly, I encourage us to just remember that all conflicts start small. Do you remember here in California, we've had a number of fires in the recent years, right? Fires that are devastating. Every one of those fires started out with such a size that they could have been stomped out. Just stomped out. And yet they became so massive, so uncontrollable, they caused massive devastation. And the same can be true in your conflict. The conflict may start out with the most ridiculous little thing. You know, the toothpaste cap, the dirty laundry, the dishes, the whatever it is. The honey-do list, whatever it is, all those insignificant things, It starts out like that. It could just be stomped out. A little fire could be stomped out. But when it is not put in check, it will grow and grow and grow and grow. When the gospel isn't applied to it, early on, more and more damage occurs. More and more doubt sets in your heart. More and more you begin to feel that there's no way this can be ever corrected. The heat is too much. The damage is too great. It's too far spread. And my cry here, my heart's cry, is it's never too late. And there is no problem too great for Christ. He has overcome all rebellion. If we who have Christ would only deny ourselves to glorify him. Oh, I pray that we would. So before the conflict gets hotter and escalates out of control, let us apply this principle to stop, to live for God's glory. One last verse that helps us with that is Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's now consider on page 36, ways to glorify God in conflict. Number one is to trust God. Let's take a look at 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, turn over there with me, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. These are very powerful lessons, not found in the book. So I encourage you just to consider them with me briefly. They're very, very powerful, and there's something that is not easily accepted. They certainly don't fit well with the natural man. The first principle is trust God. And I'm getting this from 1 Peter chapter 2. If you look at with me, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Let me just stress that. The discipline of the mind. This is a gracious thing. It's a gift of God. It's marked by grace. It's a gift of God. And it's a beautiful thing that makes much of his grace when you employ your mind to be mindful of God in the midst of trials. When you're disciplined in your mind, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And this is so important for us in conflict. Why? Because that little word unjustly, it's so, so very important. It tells us the discipline of the mind is so critical, mindful of God, even when you're suffering, not for something you did wrong, but you're in a conflict because of what someone else is doing wrong. The key to it isn't to complain, isn't to fight back, isn't to evade and flee. The solution that God gives is to trust God. When someone does something wrong to you, it never justifies you doing something wrong to them. Sin never is justified by sin. If someone sins, no one's justified to sin in response. Right? Have you ever seen this in the home? Have you ever seen this among children? Where they seem to have selective memory loss about what is the rule when it's them, but they have this impeccable memory when it's their siblings. Right? Like, oh yeah, when I do it. But as soon as the sibling does it, there's the finger. You're not supposed to do that. And what they do is they begin to impose justice. They vie for this idea that they need to pay. That's wrong. And what I'm after here is, well, this is what happens. We sometimes try to enforce justice in our relationships when someone hurts us wrongfully. We think we're justified to now do something to pay them back. It's almost as if we get a little, like a little exception clause to the law of God. Oh, at this point now, I can actually hurt you because you hurt me. That is not afforded. This text is saying That is not at all a mark of God's grace. It's a mark of justice that you do not have. So when you are treated wrongly, the key is to have the discipline of the mind to trust God. Let's read on and see how it works out. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Now he's saying, I'm not talking about when you do wrong and you get some consequence for that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you do no wrong and you're in a conflict. If you get beat because of some foolish thing you did, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you do nothing wrong and you're in a conflict. He goes on, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is the character of a child of God. This is the testimony of one who has received grace. This is what a recipient of the gospel does. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. The recipient of grace, the Christian, is called to this way of thinking. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you. It's almost as if he's doing a little play for them to say, you want justice, do you? You want to equal it up? Well, then look at what Christ did for you. That's what you are to do. Don't look at what someone does to you wrongfully. Look at what God has done to you graciously. You are to be a child of grace, not a child of justice. And then he says, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Beloved friends, listen carefully. There's the key to my first suggestion here. How do we glorify Christ in conflict? Right here. He continued entrusting himself to him, the Father, who judges justly. He rendered all justice to God, and he himself submitted to unjust suffering. He endured the conflict and only responded graciously. That's what a Christian is called to do. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Did you see that? That's a powerful text. And it's the gospel directly applied to your heart in conflict, regardless of what the other person or party did. Regardless. How do we glorify Christ in conflict? First step, trust God. Follow Christ's example. Let's walk through the others briefly. Obey God. We must obey. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and look with me there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, here's my key word, obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what I really want to stress here is that how do we glorify Christ in conflict? It's not just muscle up. It's the gospel again. And here, the gospel is going to be presented to us that it's the gift of God in salvation, for God himself has invested himself in you. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God, verse 13, in you both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. And immediately do all things without grumbling or disputing, as in conflict. So obey, don't dispute in conflict. How do I do that, Lord? Obey. I need to trust God, because obeying him in conflict may hurt. So I need to trust God, because obeying him in conflict might cost me. So I need to trust God, but I must obey. I must obey. I must work out my own salvation. I must work out the gospel in me. I must strive with striving stronger than men with the gospel in me. For it is God who is doing the work. It is the Holy Spirit who is in me, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. And what does this willing and working produce? But the Spirit produces love, joy, shalom, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Every one of those are so powerful to defeat conflict. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So I must strive with the gospel in me, and I must obey God. I must remember that I'm not generating these things. I'm yielding to him who creates this and produces this in and through me. Sin, again, is never justified by sin. You cannot sin because another sins against you. The key is you must obey. When someone slaps you, you must obey. Stop. Interrupt that natural tendency to slap back. Think about the gospel. Look at the opportunities. Praise him. Do what is gracious. Trust God and obey. The third is to imitate God. See, in Ephesians 4:29, it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." He's saying, literally, the corrupting talk is a terrible picture of food that has gone so bad. Like, we're talking maggots bad. And he's saying, don't let that come out of your mouth. Don't let rotten, disgusting, bacteria-infested refuse come out of your mouth. That will not build up anyone. That will not give anyone life and nourishment. That will destroy a relationship. It will destroy relationships. So let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up the relationship as fits the occasion. Be wise about what you say and when you say it. A lot of us have a problem with, a lot of us don't have a problem with saying this is true. A lot of us have a problem with saying, how do I say what is true? How does it fit the occasion? What words do I choose to communicate that? What expressions? As fits the occasion, that it may give grace. Notice the theme is always the same. It's a gracious thing when you do it this way, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I find that amazing. Why? Because conflict matters to God. When you use your tongue in a way that hurts someone, it grieves God who's in you. Conflict matters to God. How you respond to conflict matters to God. You cannot be indifferent to this. God is not indifferent to it. It grieves God, the Holy Spirit. So we must stop and we must think and we must choose the words that will glorify and please God. That will be the source of our greatest pleasure. We must glorify God, not grieve him. And how do we do that? Well, he says, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Put off all those sinful tendencies, the deeds of the flesh, and instead, in their place, he says, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. Lastly, and we'll close on this one, is acknowledge God. Acknowledge God. And we've come full circle now. The lesson has been, how do we glorify God in conflict? We have to bring God into the conflict. Proverbs 3:5 reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your feelings. Do not lean on your perspective. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Acknowledging God is the key. Glorifying God at the beginning, at the end, and throughout. The key is that we acknowledge Him. You see the other verses that give us reference to that as well. And it is a critically important thing for us to remember that all of this, we have to keep our focus on God. Not me, not you, but God. So the key for us to close with is let us bring God into the thought life of the conflict, and let us remember it's never too late to do that. I'm going to go through, pass this up. We'll look at that later. These are the G's that are coming up next. And the challenge for this week, discipline the mind to interrupt reaction. Number two, meditate on the glory of God. Meditate on the worth of God in your life. Number three, trust, obey, imitate, and acknowledge God in your conflict this week. You have to be applying these things. This is not just something we listen to. And number four, address hypocrisy in your choices. The disconnect. And lastly, commit to pray for change in your heart. Remember, the promise of the gospel is not that the situation will change or that the other person will change. The promise of the gospel in us is that we will change. Let us pray to that end for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening, the opportunity to look into your word and the reminder of the glory of Christ and the beauty and the wonder and the love and the grace of the gospel. I ask that you would apply it deeply into our hearts, into our lives. I want to lift up anyone in this room who might be struggling at this moment where these things are painful to hear. And I want to ask your grace upon them to lift them and strengthen them and bless them. Make your face to shine upon them and be gracious to them. I ask, Father, that you'd give them the very words they need to say in the very moment they need to say them. And that they would find in Christ the value of Him to interrupt their natural responses and to employ the discipline of the mind to make much of Christ. We do pray that you help us as Christians to live in this life in a way that brings glory to you, that testifies to the power of the gospel in our lives, and that bears witness to the hope of the world. These things we thank you for, and we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.